Gospels, and I care to have open 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So that we may continue our studies this morning. Remember at the end of chapter 7, we were dealing with marriage. Remember at the beginning of chapter 7, Paul said, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And so in chapter 8, Paul continues dealing with the things about which they had written to him, concerning things offered to idols. So clearly they had said, what about marriage? Should we marry or shouldn't we? If we are married to an unbeliever, should we divorce? And doubtless they also wrote and said, now what about things offered to idols? There are divisions amongst us on this. There are some people who say that you should eat meat offered to idols, and others say that you shouldn't. You shouldn't touch it with a barge pole. What is the answer? Well, it's always interesting how Paul deals with issues like this. What Paul could say is, yes, you can, or no, you can't. And so that would have saved all of chapter 8, all of chapter 9, and all of chapter 10. And we could have got straight on into chapter 11 and whether or not women should wear hats. Actually, chapter 11 says nothing about whether women should wear hats, but you go to some churches and you see most of the women wearing hats, and if you're not wearing a hat is provided for you at the door, and if you refuse, then you are told what a wicked woman you are, that you should not wear a hat. And I will turn you to 1 Corinthians 11, but it's not there, but we'll see that when we get to it. So Paul could have made life very easy and saved a lot of ink and a lot of paper by just saying, yes you can or no you can't. But Paul rarely does that, because Paul is interested primarily in principle. I mentioned before about in the Old Testament, God dealt with his people as we treat children. With a little 5-year-old who tries to stick his finger, and when he discovers his finger's already too big, he gets a screwdriver and tries to stick it into the live side of an electrical socket. You don't sit him down and explain in great detail Ohm's law. You don't explain to him about how 240 volts passing through his body, acting as a resistor, will generate this much current, and therefore a current passing through a resistive conductor will generate heat, just as it does in an electric fire, and so on and so forth. You don't do that with a 5-year-old. You take them by the hand and you smack them on the hand so that they will learn. If they do that again, they'll get smacked again. And they don't like getting smacked, so they won't do it. 10 years later, perhaps, once they have gained other knowledge and understanding, then, well, you won't need to explain it to them, because they'll already have decided not to stick screwdrivers into electrical sockets, but they will have discovered the reasons why, and they will realize that their parents were loving and wise in dealing with them like that. Because when they were 5, they could never have understood the reasons. What they needed was something to make sure they didn't do it. Later, when they matured, then they would know the reasons. And why is our society falling apart? It's because we're constantly told we must not discipline our children. You certainly should not use any kind of physical violence upon them, because that's a dreadful thing to do. It's all based upon humanistic twaddle, which says that mankind is basically good. And they believe in the essential goodness of human nature. Whereas the Bible says quite clearly, human nature is essentially bad. We are born that way. And therefore, we cannot appeal to the good nature that a person has, because they haven't got one. And so therefore, discipline and punishment is necessary. As soon as you say that men are basically good, you don't need punishment, you just need education. So all you end up with is educated sinners. You don't end up with good people. So Paul is concerned about principle. because, as I said, in the Old Testament, God treated his people like children. You will do this, you won't do that. Detailed rules and regulations. In the New Testament, God deals with his people as adults. So you would be highly offended if I was to ask you now, did you brush your teeth this morning? Did you wash behind your ears? Have you put a clean pair of socks on? And to ask you all the things that a child would be asked, you'd be offended, wouldn't you? And quite rightly, because you're adults. Now, there might be some who behave like children, but if you're above a certain age, you can be expected to be treated as an adult. And God now treats us as adults. And so, therefore, God rarely says, do this and don't do that, because so often the situations aren't so variable. And so what Paul frequently does, he's asked a specific question. But instead of saying yes or no, Paul explains the principles that apply not just in this specific situation, but in a general situation. And so we have a situation here that you might say is a grey area. There is nothing specifically in Scripture that says you shall eat meat or you can eat meat offered to idols. And there's nothing that says you can't eat meat offered to idols. It's a grey area. And some people say, no, you can't. Some people say, yes, you can. And so then Paul is giving the principle so that whatever circumstance you find yourself in that's a grey area, and it might have absolutely nothing to do with meat, then you have the principles upon which you can base a decision for yourself. Is it right to have a television in your house? What does the scripture say? Nothing. Televisions haven't been invented. So does that mean to be on the safe side, we shouldn't have a television? That's what some people argue. Does it mean that because of all the filth and rubbish and blasphemy that's on the television, we shouldn't have a television? Or does it mean because it's not mentioned in the scriptures, it's allowed? And that we just have to be careful in what we watch? It's a grey area. Paul gives us principles to follow. And that's what he lays out in chapters 8, 9 and 10. And it's the three chapters taken together. There are some people that think, right, well, you have chapter 8, and then Paul finishes dealing with that. Then he moves on to something else. Obviously, people have been attacking Paul's apostleship. And so he has to defend himself. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Paul's apostleship had been attacked, they say, so he has to defend himself. No, that is not why Paul is saying this. It is all part of his argument of the whole of chapters 8, 9 and 10, which is why we find at the end of chapter 10 he is still talking about food, about meat offered to idols. Verse 28 of chapter 10, if anyone says to you, this meat was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you. He's still talking about food, about meat offered to idols. At the end of chapter 10, he hasn't started in chapter 8 on meat, then wandered off onto something else, and then come, oh, I forgot, I should have mentioned this. No, Paul is following very carefully a logical argument from the beginning of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 10. Now, we need to understand something about the way things happened in ancient Greece, how things happened in Corinth. There were pagan temples all over the place, many of which you can still go and visit today. Go to Athens and you can go see the Acropolis and places like that. And they look very fine buildings, but they were pagan temples in which sacrifices were offered. And people would take their sacrifice at the temple, and then they'd normally do one of two things. Either they would have a great feast, invite all their friends, and say, I've just offered a sacrifice to the idol in order to receive some kind of blessing, or in order to appease the gods. I'm not sure which one, so today it's that one. So that they will smile upon me. And because I've done this, and I hope that I have been received by them and will be blessed by them, therefore I'm going to have a feast. So they'd offer a little bit of the sacrifice on the altar in the temple, and the rest of it they'd use for the feast. and they would roast an ox or a sheep or whatever, and they would then use that as the basis for the feast to which they invited all their friends. The other thing that happened was that you take along your sacrifice, they would slaughter the animal, very bloody places for temples, the one in Jerusalem as well, blood everywhere because of all the animals that were sacrificed. Thank God we don't have to do that anymore. But they'd be slaughtered, they would then take a piece of the animal and they would burn it on the altar. That's the purpose of an altar. An altar is a place where you offer sacrifice, and usually you burn the sacrifice. This here is not an altar. It's never had any blood spilt upon it, to my knowledge. And we certainly haven't burnt anything on it, because if we did, it would burn with the rest of it. It's a table, not an altar. So they'd burn a piece of it on the altar, and then the rest of it, they'd say, well, what are we going to do with it now? We've got this most of a cow here. What are we going to do with it? Oh, I know, there's Fred the Butcher down the road. We'll go and sell it to him. And so they go and take it to Fred the Butcher. Fred would then slice it up and produce nice fillets of beef or whatever. And he'd take it down to his market stall, and there he'd sell it in the marketplace. And usually the animals offered in sacrifice were the best animals, and so it would be the best meat in the market, and it would usually be at a reasonable price. And so therefore people were very attracted to this meat. So then you have Christians coming along, people that have been converted, and on the one hand they'd be invited to some of these feasts. Now we won't deal with those specifically at the moment, because that's the end of chapter 10. Chapter 8 is more dealing with what about these animals that were offered in sacrifice, and then the meat goes on sale in the market. Now, when you went through the market, there weren't labels on the meat saying this had been offered to Zeus, this had been offered to Apollo, this has been offered to Hermes. It just said, this is some meat, this is the price. Nothing about whether it had been offered in sacrifice. So a Christian walking through the marketplace would not know which had been and which hadn't been offered to idols. And some Christians would say, I used to be a pagan. I used to partake in pagan sacrifices. I used to offer these things to idols. And I can't have anything to do with that anymore. It reminds me of all those bad things in my past. I want nothing to do with it. And I remember the association with demons. I want nothing to do with them. But because I can't tell which is the idol meat and which isn't the idol meat, I'm going to play on the safe side. I'll have a pound of carrots, please. And this was a problem for these people. Other people said, oh, you can't eat that meat because it's not kosher. It's not been properly slaughtered according to the Old Testament rituals. And we can't eat meat that isn't kosher. Well, Jesus had already dealt with that in Mark chapter 7 and verse 19. In speaking about food, we'll read from verse 18. Asking about defilement, Jesus says to his disciples, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. So Jesus is essentially saying there, if you want to eat pork, that's fine. Which pleases me no end, because I love pork. But the Jews still today won't eat pork, because under the old covenant that is now finished, under the old covenant it's not allowed. You weren't allowed to eat certain kinds of meat. That the animal, in order to be kosher, had to chew the cud and have cloven hooves, or not chew the cud and not have cloven hooves. But if it did chew the cud but didn't have cloven hooves, or if it did have cloven hooves and... I'm getting confused here. If it did have cloven hooves and didn't chew the cud, or didn't have cloven hooves and did chew the cud, you couldn't eat those. But fairly straightforward. But thankfully, Jesus says, all foods are now clean. And this is repeated in Acts chapter 10. Peter has a vision of unclean foods being lowered down to him from heaven. Acts chapter 10. The next day, as he went near, they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray at about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and wanted to eat. And while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet, bound at the four corners, descending to him and being led down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean, anything that wasn't kosher." And the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. God was communicating to Peter two things. Firstly, all foods are clean. And secondly, that we must not regard what God has cleansed as being common, as being unworthy. And in the context, God was communicating to Peter, you can communicate with Gentiles. You can take the gospel to Gentiles, because that's what happens in the rest of the chapter. Now, you can understand why God gave the food regulations when you consider the wisdom of eating pork in a hot climate. It goes off very quickly, and so therefore can give you very serious illnesses. We do not live in a hot country, and we have refrigerators, and so therefore pork, when it's treated properly, is perfectly safe to eat. And then you have a third problem. So you have the person who was an idolater and says, "I can't touch the meat." You have the person who's following the strict Jewish food laws and says, "I can't eat." And then you have the third person who says, "That meat looks lovely. I think I'll have some of that, please," and eats it quite happily. So you've got three kinds of knowledge. And there is a danger that each person, thinking, "I'm right," then despises the others. And says, "Huh, look at him, he's eating that meat. He doesn't know where that's come from. You don't know where it's been. Don't think much of your Christianity. You're not a very good Christian." And the one who's happily eating, knowing that idols don't exist, knowing that there's nothing to worry about, knowing that it's no temptation to him at all to get involved in idolatry, says, "Don't be stupid, God's given good meat here. What's wrong with eating it? You're just being daft." And so, divisions break out over food. So Paul says, beware of knowledge which can puff up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Knowledge is a wonderful thing, and we should strive for greater knowledge. But we should not, with that knowledge, increase in pride and arrogance, because there is always the danger of coming down heavily upon people and saying, "Look, you're wrong, you should do what I tell you." There are many people like that around. You go to many churches. I've already mentioned about hats. You walk in and you're told immediately, if you're a woman without a hat, wear a hat. Here's one. And if you say, "Why?" Effectively the answer is, "Because I've told you to." As we shall see, there is no justification in Scripture for that. And there are many people who have set themselves up as the arbiters of what is right and wrong. I've mentioned before a church, which I'm still not going to tell you where it is, but there is a church somewhere in these islands, which has in its constitution words to the effect that church members will not, under any circumstances, attend the theatre or the cinema. Clearly written before the days of television. And when people that we know were considering joining this church, and they found this in the church constitution, and they said, "But we frequently go to the cinema and the theatre, and we enjoy going, and we see nothing wrong in it." Interestingly, they weren't told, "You mustn't go." They were told, "Oh, that's all right, as long as you go to London." See, that's told you it's not in London. You can go to the cinema in London, Because no one will see you there. Just don't do it locally. They thought this was somewhat hypocritical. They didn't join that church. But here you have someone saying, this is what you shall do and this is what you shan't do. They're taking a situation which is a grey area and they're turning it into a black and white area. Is it right for Christians to drink alcohol? Definitely not, say some. You have liberty to do so, say others. Just don't get drunk. And so you had, in the last 150, 200 years, the temperance movement. Now, it's a misnomer, because they don't believe in temperance. They believe in total abstinence. They're not saying be temperate in your drinking. They're saying don't drink at all. And you can get books in which this is expounded with great forcefulness. But I cannot find a word in Scripture to substantiate that position. I can see that it might be wise for some people who have a tendency to excess to avoid alcohol at all costs. But I cannot find anything in Scripture that says you shall not drink alcohol. Now, there are principles, and these are some of them that Paul brings out here, principles to follow. And you can go through so many things in the whole of life. Is it right for a Christian to do that or not? And the answer is, it all depends. Well, what does it depend on? Well, it depends upon you. And it depends upon those around you. A friend of mine, many years ago, with some of his workmates, was in a bar. And his friend bought a pint of lager. And he was just about to take the first sip. And one of his friends next to him said, I thought you were a Christian. How can you drink that lager if you're a Christian? And so he put it down and said, well, I won't drink it then. Because if you think that Christians shouldn't drink, and if by my drinking it will hamper my testimony to the gospel, and you will think worse of the gospel as a result, then I won't drink it. Now, I might get home, and I might have a lager when I get home, but you can't see me there. Nothing wrong with that. But if, when you're present, you think it's wrong for me to drink, and it will diminish my testimony to the gospel in your eyes, then I won't drink. Depends entirely upon the circumstances. So Paul's talking about here. We must use the knowledge that we have wisely. Idols are nothing, says Paul. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God, no other God but one. There are no other gods in the world. Even if there are so-called gods in heaven or earth, there's only one true God. And we don't need to worry about the devil or his demons. They have no real power in the world. They think they do, but they don't. But not everybody understands these things, says Paul. So some people who in the past have been involved in idolatry, if they were to eat the meat, they would still in their minds associate this with idolatry, and so therefore they believe they're partaking in idolatry, and partaking in idolatry is wrong, so therefore for them they shouldn't do it. But for the one who can happily eat and it's got no associations at all and it doesn't give them any problems and it doesn't cause them to have any association with idolatry, they can eat with a clear conscience. But then there's also the possibility that there's the two people together. You've got the Christian who his conscience would, he'd have a bad conscience if he was to eat the meat, and the one who's got no problems. They're sitting next to each other at the table, and the one's just about to tuck into the carrots and the other one's about to tuck into the meat, and the one about to tuck into the carrots sees that his brother is about to eat the meat and says, well, he's eating it, it's all right for him. So, well, it must be all right for me then. So he eats the meat. And he has a bad conscience because of it. He's just sinned. Because he believes it to be wrong. His conscience has told him it's wrong. He's sinned. And the one who has eaten the meat happily without any problems of conscience, he sinned. Because by the exercise of his freedom, he's encouraged his brother to sin. So Paul says, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I remember once causing some people almost to stumble when we were on a hot summer's day on Clapham Common. We were walking home and there were three teenage girls walking with us, so we walked past an ice cream van. It was a hot sunny day, so we bought some ice cream and we offered some ice cream to them, and they said no thank you, because they thought, but today's the Sabbath, you don't buy on the Sabbath. So therefore they wouldn't have anything, and they probably thought we were dreadful. We didn't give it a second thought till later. If they had an ice cream, they'd have sinned. And we'd have sinned as well in encouraging them to sin against their consciences. Now their consciences were wrong, because Sunday is not the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is not part of what we have to obey anymore. The Sabbath was Jewish. The Sabbath is not Christian. The Sabbath is not eternal. And so therefore, we cannot say that any day of the week is a special day set apart from God, by God, upon which we must do no labour. And even if we did, we'd have to argue it was Saturday and not Sunday. But their consciences were wrong. But just because their consciences were wrong, it was no excuse for us to try and get them to go against their consciences. First of all, had I realised early enough what was going on, I should have said, now look, this is what the Bible actually says. And go through and demonstrate it from the scriptures. And if they were convinced that is what the scriptures taught, then they could happily have had the ice cream and they wouldn't have sinned. Because there are people who get bad consciences about all sorts of things that other people do not have bad consciences about. But we should not ride roughshod over people's consciences. We should educate people's consciences. We should show them where scripture says you shall or shan't do this, and show them where scripture is silent. We shouldn't just say you're stupid. We shouldn't just say that's daft. We shouldn't deride them. We should be glad that here is someone who is concerned about keeping a clear conscience. So here's a very basic principle that comes out from this chapter. That is, if you have a bad conscience about anything, then for you to do that thing is wrong. Very simple. If you are going to do something and your conscience accuses you and says, no, that's wrong, don't do it, because for you it is wrong. Someone else, you might see them doing that same thing, and they do it and they don't have a bad conscience. Just because you see someone else doing it, don't be encouraged to do it if it would mean doing it with a bad conscience. If it gives you a bad conscience, don't do it. As Paul says elsewhere in Romans 14, whatever it does not proceed from faith is sin. And then also, if you have a clear conscience on something, you must be aware of those around you who might have weaker consciences than yours, and who you might persuade inadvertently to sin by the exercise of your freedom. And so therefore you consider other people, and therefore you say to yourself, now I've got no problem with this, I can happily do whatever the thing happens to be, but I know that so and so over there does have problems, and if I did this it might encourage them to do it as well, and for them it would be sin, so therefore I won't do it. Now I'm not saying that if someone says that's wrong, when you think there's nothing wrong with it, therefore you shouldn't do it. It's only if it will tempt them to sin. Of course, there's the other consideration, is that you might make them so angry that they then want nothing more to do with you. Well, you might also want to take that into account as well. But do not be bound by other people's consciences. Well, I've given the example of hats. People might think that's silly, but to some it's very, very serious. Women must always wear hats. I look around. What would they think of us? They would think we're a godless lot. None of the women wear hats. It's interesting that if you were to transport yourself back 300 or 400 years, you'd find that the women had not exactly hats on their heads, but veils. It was all the men who wore the hats. Very strange when you watch a film, the film of Cromwell at home, and you see everybody there standing in church, singing away, and all the men are wearing hats. And it's very, very strange, because it's not what we're used to. We're used to the opposite, that a man walks into a religious building, he takes his hat off. One of the reasons why, if anyone's ever bothered to notice, during the winter, when it's cold, and I've worn my hat, I don't take my hat off when I come in straight away. It's partly making a point, it's partly to keep my head warm, but it's partly making the point that it's not a religious building and the whole thing about hats is wrong. So these are principles that we need to consider. These are things we need to remember in order that we might be kept from sin and in order that we might help others to keep from sin and not encourage those who are weaker in the faith to sin. So let's be sure that we don't despise others because they appear to have greater freedom than us and we think that they are falling into temptation. Let's be sure that we don't fall into temptation. And let's not despise other people because they think we think that they're in a straitjacket and won't do certain things we think are perfectly all right. And let's be concerned about people and care for people. And don't demand that they submit to our ideas unless we can say the scripture says. Not, I believe that my understanding of scripture is the correct one. Because obviously there, if you put it that way, there's room for latitude. But if it says you must do this and you mustn't do that, well, there's not a lot of those. You shall not murder. But there are others that are much, much greyer than that. That's a black and white area. Should I commit adultery? No. Should I wear a hat in a religious building? Completely different question. Personal preference. Should I marry? Personal preference. Should I drink alcohol? Personal preference. Don't be led to do something because of what someone else does. Don't demand that people submit to our ideas. And let's consider how we can best show love, even for those that we disagree with. It doesn't help to say, you're wrong, and storm off, and then refuse to talk to them ever again. You never know, you might be the one who's actually wrong upon further mature reflection and study of the scriptures. We should honour one another and recognise that we might honestly, sincerely, and in all good conscience hold to something, even if we are wrong. Let's consider one another. Remember how Christ dealt with us. We were sinners. We still are sinners. And yet Christ came and died for us. God still pours out his love upon us and providing us with all good things. Are we greater than God? Are we more important than Jesus Christ? If you think that, then you've got a problem. But if you remember that, then you should have the right attitude. Remembering that he has dealt with us in this way, we should deal with others in exactly the same way.